We have a nice tradition of christening the children born into the extended family of Frank and Lois McNelly, and we celebrated that tradition again earlier this morning with the baptism of Augustus Clark Schulz, son of Judy and Wren of Randolph, Kansas. 4 months old Gus is number three in that family, with his brother Rio and his sister Jenny christened in UCC before him. We also baptized his cousins on the Blumenthal and Silvertooth sides a couple of years ago, and everybody's here this morning for the holidays, seated together over on the first two rows of seats. Gus, I was promised, would be called Gus, and his name really was influenced by that fascinating character in Lonesome Dove. I think a baby who grows up with the name Gus Schulz will be one of the strongest men in America. An adorable child, and you should see him when church is over. My comments on this Sunday before Christmas are the result of a direct question from a friend of this church who is present and who asked, "Would you please explain what you mean when you speak of Christ as the Son of God? How do you reconcile statements that he was divine, that the Spirit of God filled him, with other statements that he was just as truly what he called himself, the Son of Man, and that the Gospels show him surprised and disappointed, afraid and tempted, just as we are?" Well, that's not only a good question, but an appropriate one for this time of year when the poetry of the birth of Christ is being sung and celebrated on every street corner. I hope it will not be offensive to anyone who is visiting us that we welcome questions like that, that we try to address them honestly, and that we impose no single answer as part of a creed for this church. If my own response to such an important question seems to you inadequate, please accept that I am sharing the results of my own reading of Scripture and my reflections upon it, but that I am acutely aware of being fallible. I would like to challenge every thoughtful person in this room, but I feel no need to convince anyone. With that preface out of the way, what does it mean to speak of Christ as the Son of God, as his earliest Jewish disciples did? It may help to know that when Jewish people spoke of someone as Son of God or Child of God, and they did it many times, they meant to say that he partook of the nature of God. They were not thinking of biology, but of character. We still do something like that. We hear someone say about a young man, "Well, he certainly is John Carter's son, isn't he?" And we know at once that the person is not raising a question about lineage or genealogy, but only means to say that the father's personality is reflected in the son. When John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, he meant to describe his mindset, not his family tree. When others called Jesus the Son of God, what they meant at first was that he was like God, more like God, in fact, than anyone else they knew. What they almost certainly would not have meant was that he was God himself. They were Jews. They believed in one God only. It would have been prohibited idolatry to have put Jesus on the same level with God. Jesus himself seemed to prefer the title Son of Man, perhaps because it stressed his real and actual kinship with us. When certain people tried to elevate him too much, he said to them, perhaps rather sharply, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Did you hear those words? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. If language means anything at all, he is in that moment making a distinction between himself and God. He and the Father may be one, as he also said, but they are one as husband and wife ideally are one. Not that they are identical, but that they share common goals. Jesus, it appears, could accept that compliment, but he wanted to calm people who had worked themselves into a frenzy of apotheosis, God-making, wanted to assure them that he was a brother and not an alien. I don't know how it may be for you, but I still remember with gratitude the moment in my own life when it dawned on me that the life of Jesus was real. That he was not simply a programmed robot who could not, to save his life, have done anything differently from the way he did it. Even as a child, it occurred to me that if Jesus were an all-knowing, all-powerful demigod intruding his life from some other plane of existence, preserved divinely from succumbing to normal temptation, then I might read about him with curiosity and marvel at him from a distance, but there was no way I could say, this will be my example. I will live like this man. You and I are not gods. To hold up a God before us and say, aspire to this, is to hold before us a cruel impossibility. But the moment we realize that he spoke in the thought patterns of his time, the way we have to do, drew his teaching and his illustrations from the world around him, as we have to do, truly wrestled with how to live his life, actually struggled with how to confront death, whether to accept it in perfect confidence or run and hide, the moment we realize this, the Son of God becomes real. No longer like a piece of perforated sheet music for a player piano, all the music predetermined, but a human being like ourselves who could actually have missed a note. If this isn't true, all of the tragedy and most of the beauty and meaning go out of his life. Many thoughtful men and women are outside the church because they are not inspired by a kind of plastic and unreal perfection which came into the world in a miraculous way none of us can manage, lived in it with miraculous help which is denied to us, and then demanded that we walk in his footsteps despite the fact that our legs are by nature too short. Even for those of us who are in the church, Christ's life is usually presented as so mysteriously remote from our own that about all we can really do is pay lip service to it, burn a candle in a hushed room, listen to the music of centuries of praise, and then go back to the prison of our own very normal humanity. But what if we thought of him another way? As a unique master of life, as full of God as humanity can be, but still a real person like ourselves, and one we could actually imitate if we really wanted to. What a difference that might make. What if we really believed it when we read that he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, which is what the New Testament says. Either we buy that or we don't. But if words mean anything, those words mean that temptation was as real and deep for him as it is for us, that he was not an alien only, masquerading as a human being, but faced the sunlight and shadow of life with the same resources that are available to us. Are you listening? I'm saying, with the deepest reverence of which I am capable, that the greatest of all infidelities is to get so lost in the divinity of Jesus that we forget his humanity. It may help to think about Christ's becoming Lord of life and master of truth in much the same way that one becomes a composer of great music. The incredible discipline, the single-minded devotion to the laws of harmony, the glad willingness to learn from others, the slow but steady advance into the mysteries of composition. A growing sense also that greatness is stirring in this womb of dedication, so that one day the world will have a masterpiece. An obsession like that is never easy for the next of kin. The family tries hard to understand, but wonders when he will get his head out of the stars and find a sensible way to support himself. They may even at times suppose him to be a bit unbalanced, which is exactly what the family of our Lord thought about him. But he single-mindedly keeps going, our composer, against all odds, until his music by and by is unique, unlike any other before him. He becomes the master. The world says that his music is inspired, points to him as an example of what total dedication can accomplish. Now, turn back to our question about Jesus as Son of God, and in place of masterpiece of music, read masterpiece of character and of hard-won wisdom about how we could shape ours. And then, as you think about a masterpiece of character, try to imagine how Jesus actually grew up. Luke tries to help us. He says that Jesus expanded in mind and spirit just as he did in body. Why not let that mean exactly what it appears to mean? That Jesus grew up in a perfectly normal and natural way, except that where we pursue the question of who we are and how the best life is to be fashioned with some interest, he pursued it with total interest. We are told in a book called Hebrews that he learned to be obedient. Not that it was his perfect gift from a miraculous beginning, but that it came gradually as it does to us. Put it in academic terms, he was an extraordinary student. What seems clear from such language is that in Christ was a slowly dawning spiritual sensitivity which, properly nourished, would become profound religious genius. How different that is, at least for me, than it is to think of Christ as being totally unlike myself, a person who dropped in for a while, perfectly computerized, left us the blueprint of his own unapproachable life, and left. If you think of gradual growth and dawning awareness, if you think of genuine humanity, then of course you have to consider that he might have denied the gift that was in him, smothered it, lived like everybody else. Suppose he had. What would we have lost if he had compromised the intense feeling for goodness and love and mercy and justice, compromised his feeling of oneness with God? Question. Have you ever looked very closely at yourself and wondered how powerful your influence with others might be if you had never once selfishly compromised, never done anything at all that was shabby or underhanded or cheap? What can the gospel mean when it says those who believed in him became sons and daughters of God also? What can that mean except that we could live amazing lives if we actually made character our principal goal? Am I right in thinking that this is one of the reasons why we come to church? To lift up our faces and the dissonant music of our lives up to his face and to his greater music in the hope of believing in ourselves again, we who know so much about ourselves? One day in New York City, just before I was to sail overseas on a troop ship, I stood outside a studio and watched Irving Berlin sit at the piano in a small studio and sing. I already appreciated him for God Bless America and White Christmas, so it was a thrill to watch him work. He was not performing for anyone. He was in a very remote little studio working. He appeared to be actually composing, pecking around tentatively on the piano, singing it one way and then another way, changing the lyrics, all in that scratchy voice of his, which was not much better than mine, creating a little wartime tune, which surely not many of you have ever heard, called My British Buddy. not a masterpiece. But then I heard someone say that Arturo Toscanini was at that very moment rehearsing the NBC Symphony Orchestra. So I walked down to the music hall to find out. Even with my limited experience of great music, I understood immediately that I was in the presence of an extraordinary man. I stood for a long time watching and listening, and without any disparagement of Mr. Berlin, the difference was obvious between a good man in music and a great one. It helped me appreciate something I read years later about an evening when Toscanini walked to the podium for his final concert. He was past 80, so they had built a slender little railing for him to hold on to. And as he came out, he touched that lightly for support with his fingers, the fingers of one hand. Then he raised his baton. One of the musicians wrote about it, how the orchestra seemed to steal softly with perfect unity into the first quiet movement of the symphony, and of how after a while, as the volume grew, first one of them and then another, the first violin, viola, cello, bass, lifted their eyes from the notes and fastened them on the maestro, standing there with that wistful smile on his lips, which always meant that their music was at last approaching the perfect harmonies he could hear. And in that moment, all the music which they had in them swept up toward that remarkable face. I don't know a better way to speak of what sometimes happens to us in an hour of worship when our wounded music tries to sound like that of Christ. And when we lift our faces toward His in the sure and certain knowledge that we can be like Him, which would hallow Christmas like nothing else we have ever thought of.